We have this fence of poinsettias up here tonight. It's like some sort of plant version of Red Rover. I find myself afraid to approach. Our text tonight is from the text of Matthew, chapter 2, dealing with the visit of the Magi. We are told with absolute certainty by the most preeminent biblical minds in the world, those who teach Bible for a living, not necessarily Christians, but people who teach Bible for a living in universities and colleges. We are assured that this story never occurred. We are assured with absolute certainty that the Magi never came to visit, that although there is universal agreement that King Herod was paranoid, ruthless, devious, a murderer, that this story written just a couple of decades after the resurrection of Jesus could not possibly be true. After all, people who were born 2,000 years after the events would uncertainly know more than the people who lived during the time. But I believe it. And it deals with the story of two kings. And so we must back up a little bit. In the year 31 BC, the Roman Republic was in its final war. It was a civil war between two powers who were striving for control of the Roman Empire. The characters are actually quite familiar to you, especially if you've watched epic movies from the 1960s, Elizabeth Taylor, Burt Lancaster, people like that. One side was Mark Antony and Cleopatra, who were seeking to control the Roman Empire. On the other side was Octavius Caesar. And they were in a war which would culminate in the utter defeat and the death of Antony and Cleopatra. And Octavius would rise to the throne uncontested as the Caesar, the ruler of all of the Roman Empire. And Israel existed under that Roman Empire at the time. Now, most of you might not know, but it's true, that Herod, at 31 BC, was not king of Israel, but actually he was a Roman governor in Israel. He had sought greater control by marrying a Hasmonean princess, a descendant of the Maccabees, whom he later had murdered so that he could more secure his power. And actually, in 31 BC, he was also a very, very good friend of Mark Antony. They were buddies and had been in Rome. And when Mark Antony went to war, he threw all of his weight and support behind the wrong side, only to have Mark Antony die, lose all power. But Herod, man, he was some kind of man. He was crazy. And he was ruthless. But I got to admit, I would have liked to have met him. In the same sort of way that you might long to meet at some point in safe circumstances, Muammar Gaddafi, that sort of thing. But Mark Antony had passed, and so what was Herod to do? Well, Herod took a trip. He went to Rome. He approached Octavius Caesar, who Octavius knew that he was friend of Mark Antony, and also knew he had placed his considerable support behind him, and now was at a loss. And Herod began a public relations campaign in which he argued to Octavius this: "Octavius, I always knew Mark Antony would lose, but he was my friend, and my loyalty is unshakable. Imagine having a guy like me be your friend." He won the argument. Octavius said, he said almost exactly these words: "You're absolutely right. You have some sort of chutzpah. Not only will you be ruler, but I'm going to make you king." Octavius made Herod king. He was a Roman king, a puppet king, a king who would support Rome no matter what. And in fact, as he rose to the throne, Octavius placed the diadem of Israel upon his head and said, "You will do great things. You will rule." Herod went home, and in celebration of the event, he built a grand city, a city called Caesarea Maritima. That city was built in celebration of the Caesar of Rome, complete with pagan temples and all sorts of supporting structure to the Roman deity system, which, as you imagine, might also make the Jews a bit angry. Well, he responded in kind and raised a bunch of money and then began to support and rebuild the temple to Yahweh in Jerusalem. And that building started in 16 BC and finished up right about the time that Jesus entered it and began to toss the tables over and began to proclaim that it's not the temple in which God would be worshipped, but that the kingdom of God was in people, and that Jesus was, in fact, the rightful ruler. Now, the story that we read tonight is from Matthew chapter 2, a passage concerning around the time that Jesus was born. We estimate, based in the context, that it was within 2 years of Jesus' birth, that at the time, around 4 BC, some astrological event occurred, and magi from the east, who we do not know their source. We suspect that they may be from the remnants of Persia, perhaps the long-dead descendants of Daniel's work in the kingdom of Babylon and Persia. We have no idea, but we suspect. But these people came, and this is where we should note, that when Octavia placed the diadem of Israel upon Herod's brow, Octavia, Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the whole known world, proclaimed Herod, and I quote, "King of the Jews." And so we turn to our text. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?'" Did you just catch that title? This would be the equivalent, and I imagine with the same result, if someone walked into this church and said, "Who is the pastor? Born pastor of CLC?" I imagine I would react the same way. Conspire to have him killed. Perhaps that's an overstatement. I'm prone to one or two. But this is heavy language because, remember, Herod was made king of the Jews by edict, by proclamation, but by proclamation of a Caesar, a Roman Caesar. Here these wise men, these magicians, these creepy fellows with strange powers appear from the east, and they have read the heavens, and they say, "All of heaven is conspiring against you, Herod. There is born in this place a king who is born King of the Jews. By proclamation of the universe, we saw his star, and we have come to worship him." Now, Caesar Augustus is considered a god, but Herod is only a king. And he's a king in a Jewish land. Jews don't worship people. But this King of the Jews who was born is worthy of worship. And these wise men proclaim it with absolute certainty. And they point to the heavens and say, "It is so." And so begins a story that we are assured never happened. Although every biblical scholar in the world has proclaimed that the story presents itself in the exact likeness and character of what we know from history of the way Herod himself acted on many occasions. Herod actually killed every one of his children that they might not take his place upon the throne. And we are told, well, this could never have possibly happened. After all, we've been born 2,000 years after the events. We know better. Now, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where's the Messiah to be born? He knows what this is about. These wise men didn't use the word Messiah. He's using it. These wise men didn't talk about the Old Testament suffering servant who would come and reign. Herod knows that's what the story is about. They say to him with equal, absolute certainty, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah 5. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. He did the math, and when he sent them to Bethlehem, he said, go, search out carefully for the child, and when you've found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Do you realize what is at stake, ladies and gentlemen? Two kings. One king who is a king of men. He came to his king and his kingdom by political intrigue, by power, by the most votes, by greasing the right palms, by killing the right people, by manipulating the right circumstances. In other words, he became king because he is shrewd, ruthless, and effective. He is perhaps the most effective politician of his day. Herod achieved, in his time, more monuments and grand designs than any other king of the ancient Near East. There is more archaeology around the things that he built than most of Rome put together. Herod, in other words, in the day, he was the man. And the last thing that Herod would put up with is some jumpstart king born to the position, even if heaven said it was to be so. And so, as he always did, as we know from his character, as history has demonstrated, Herod conceived a plan whereby he would murder this king before he ever came to the throne, before he ever became a threat. In other words, Herod's philosophy was nip this thing in the bud. But there's a funny thing about that, is that those are just the plans of men. God's in charge. I've been ruminating on this passage for over a year, because what's interesting is that if there were going to come people who would see Jesus rightly, that is, they would see him as the Messiah, the promised king, but also see him as God who's worthy of worship, that actually could not have been Jewish people. Jewish people had been taught, we do not worship man, we don't bow down to humans, we don't ascribe to a human being what is true of God, they could not have seen Jesus through that lens. Jewish people would have been ill-equipped for what these magi are here to do. Have you figured out what the magi are here to do? I think it's amazing. The magi come in and they fall down and they worship the king as pagans would do. Except on this occasion, they've got the God right. Jesus is actually God. He can actually be bowed down. He can actually be worshipped. He can actually be ascribed all power and all glory and all majesty. And also notice that as these magi come in, magi are religious figures. What's the purpose of religious figures in the ancient Near East? What's their meaning? Was it just that these guys would show up and hand Joseph and Mary a bag of money that conveniently financed their hiatus, their time in Egypt? I think not. I think there's another purpose. That the purpose of these religious figures, these magicians in the ancient Near East, part of their job was to crown kings. Even in the temple of Marduk, that famous Babylonian god, that famous pagan and evil god, the purpose of the priest in that temple was to crown the king. In fact, one of my favorite images of Marduk is that every year on the anniversary of his coronation, the king would go into the temple of Marduk and the king of Babylon with all power and all majesty, ascribed Godhead himself, the priest would go up and slap him across the face to remind him that there was a God yet powerful, more powerful than he. It was Marduk. The power of Godhead, the power of the crown, was handed to you by magicians, by priests, by wizards. And folks, it may seem like a small thing, but I think it's a thing that's amazing. Is that God saw fit to take pagan people and to provide them enough light and enough truth and enough understanding that when they actually stood in the presence of a real king, they fell down. That when they came into the presence of God, very God, they worshipped. And in handing him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they crowned him king. Their purpose was to see King of the Jews, to coronate, to crown, to place the diadem upon the head, figuratively, of the real Lord of Lords. And nothing in the world could stop it. You know what's interesting is that Herod tried to suppress this story. He tried to bring it to an end before it began. You know what's amazing to me? Is 2,000 years later, scholars are still trying to do the same thing. They tell us this story could not happen. They're still trying to suppress the truth of God with a lie. This did indeed happen. Jesus really did come. And folks, we talk about Him as sacrifice. We talk about Him as Savior. We talk about Him as Redeemer. We talk about Him as friend. But He must also be King. We talk about Him as God, but we dissociate that image from King, don't we? And Christian, non-Christian, brother and sister, fellow man, I urge you this night, this night of nights, don't let one more year pass without Jesus standing on the throne, without Jesus being proclaimed by you what He is and what He should be, not only Savior, but King. The fact is, we must all learn to bow the knee and to bend the back, because we are in the presence of God, very God. When we come to Jesus, He's King. And I urge you by the mercies of God, present your lives a living sacrifice to Him. Crown Him King in your life. Do not let this world suppress this truth. Do not ignore what is absolutely real and what after 2,000 years they're still trying to kill. The story that Jesus is God. He is Savior. He is the lover of your soul. And He must be the King of your life. He must. Or you stand outside of His grace, you miss His purpose, you fall short in understanding His mission. He came to save, but He also inextricably and unswervingly came to rule us. Let's go to prayer. Father, I do just echo the words of Scripture that we would proclaim You King, King Jesus. For You are God certainly, and by right rule. Let us not fall into the habit of this world or follow the examples we've been given to suppress this truth with a lie, to wipe out before the story gets started the possibility that it may be true, or to try and sweep away history, begging it not to be true. But rather we submit. We proclaim You and crown You King of our hearts, King of our lives, King of all that we are, because You are worthy of it. And You demand it of us. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.